go to the Lord in prayer before we turn to Joshua chapter 1. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, Lord Jesus. We love you, Holy Spirit. We love you. And Lord, we are in great need of you. We pray that you would give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand your revelation. We thank you for your revelation, that you have preserved it through all these years. And your church has your word. And Lord, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need him to open our eyes and our ears and our mind and our hearts. And we beg you, Lord, that you would take your word and you would drive it into our hearts, helping us to understand it, helping us to meditate on it, helping us to live it out. Lord, please transform us by your Spirit and by your word. We beg you in the name of Jesus for your glory, and we know that it would be for our good. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Joshua chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 9. Joshua chapter 1 to 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So far, the reading of God's word, may he add his rich blessing to it. This text of scripture, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, is a wonderful piece of scripture. It is like we read in Deuteronomy 32, the people are at the cusp of entering the promised land. And so if you're taking notes, I'll give you an outline. The first point that we're going to cover in the overall theme of this sermon is Yahweh provides. That's the title of the sermon. Yahweh provides, first of all, a strong leader in verses 1 to 2 and 5 to 6. The second point, we're going to see that Yahweh provides his presence in verses 5 to 9. Thirdly, we're going to see that Yahweh provides his word in 7 to 9. And fourth, we're going to see that Yahweh expects courage from his people in verses 6, 7, and 9. So you can see that Yahweh provides three things, and then Yahweh is going to expect something after he provides for his people. As I preached in Genesis chapter 1, I made a mention that there was no particular grammatical little instrument at the beginning of the word "in the beginning." And you see it in Deuteronomy. And what I was referring to was that there's a connection from the previous story to the book. So when you're looking at Joshua in Hebrew, you will see that little grammatical marker. In the Old King James, it will say, "and it came to pass," is how it's translated, "vayahi," as it came to pass. And that is the connection, that this book is connected to the previous book. So this is not, as it were, just cut off, hanging in thin air, some little bumper sticker thing, but no, this is a story that is continuing from Deuteronomy, as our Old Testament reading had alluded, and I gave you the background that the Old Testament church is standing at the cusp of entering the promised land. That is important to know. We need to know more than that, of course, because as we come to a book and we're not warmed up and we're not familiar with it, it can be kind of cold and detached, as I've said before. And so what we want to do is we want to remember and get ourselves in a position of understanding and feeling the weight. Yes, I did say that, feeling an existential kind of connection to the Old Testament saints. Anytime you get into the Bible wants to draw you into the narrative, into the story. And that's what we need to make an effort to do. So we are told right off the bat, as my introductory comments here, is that we know that Moses is dead. And he's given the servant of the Lord title. But before that, Moses spoke face to face with God like we speak to a friend. And Moses did great miracles by the power of God. Moses led God's people out of Egypt. Moses brought the law down from Mount Sinai. Moses stood between a holy God and an unholy people. He was a mediator with the old covenant and stood as a priest, preventing God from killing his own people. Moses pleaded with God not to destroy his people, but now Moses is dead. So that's Moses. What about the people? What kind of shape are they in? Well, we need to remember that there was a first failure of the people of God. Their ancestors failed to enter the land about 38 and a half years ago. We'll just round it up. We'll call it 40. They did not enter the land. There are some who are still alive that saw that rejection by their father, their mother, their grandmother, their grandfather, some of their uncles and their aunts, even maybe their older brothers and sisters. So they remember what happened. It's a great story. You read it. Like, they try to take the land. They try to take Ai. They get beaten. And there was sin in the camp. We'll get to that. They didn't enter the land. And then they try to change their mind and say, okay, let's do it. And then they get whooped. And it was not good. So their first attempt to enter the promised land failed miserably. And just to get that flavor, I'll go to Numbers 14. Just read you a few lines to help draw you into this narrative. Numbers 14, beginning at 26. Numbers 14, beginning at 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me?" Wow, that's already an indictment against me. "I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. Except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years. And you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed and they shall die.'" Now the men whom Moses sent out to spy in the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against them by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. Then Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." And Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. I wanted to take the time to read that. And I think you can see why. You don't trifle with God. In the church today, some of the preaching that's going on, and I'm not saying that it happens here, I know nothing, but I, like you, have been in Christendom 17 years, heard all kinds of preaching, and what is not preached. And usually it is by omission that the people of God starve for knowing who God is. God is not to be trifled with. And so imagine that this second generation remembers all of that. And that's why I wanted you to remember, lest you forget, and that you're not really brought into the narrative standing on the dusty ground with your sandals and your toga. But rather you've come in your heated leather seats, maybe with your cappuccino, and you know nothing of what it is to stand at the cusp of an inheritance after God has not bended his character to adjust to your whim. What else should we know about this? So we've looked at the people of God. We've looked at Moses. And now, before getting into this narrative, we should know who the Canaanites are. I've preached this at Covenanters in the Valley, that in Genesis 9, just before the Table of Nations is given in Genesis 10, remember when Noah came out of the ark with his three sons? One son is named Ham. And it's amazing that, you know, when Ham sees his father's nakedness, right, the great hero of the flood, he becomes a master vine guy, and he gets drunk on his own wine, and he's laying naked in his own tent, and his cloak is outside the tent, and it says that Ham, quote, sees his nakedness. I can't exegete the whole thing. We don't have time for that. I'm not preaching on that. But don't you find it amazing that the narrator says that it was Ham, son of, you know, father of the Canaanites? And then just a few verses down, it says when Noah pronounces a curse and blessing on his sons, Ham is never mentioned in the curse. Do you know how it reads? It says, "Cursed be Canaan." Cursed be Canaan. Yeah, in that exchange, there is something very lewd and unseemingly happening between Ham in the tent and a drunken Noah, his father, in the tent. And it says then Noah pronounces the curse, "Cursed be Canaan." And then later on in Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham and gives him the great promise, and Yahweh says to Abram, "Why don't you follow me? I'm going to a land that I will show you." And he goes walking around, and there's this haunting phrase in Genesis 12 and 13. It says, "And the Canaanites were in the land." And then, wouldn't you know it, why don't you turn to Leviticus 18? If you're not sure about when Noah said, and we don't know exactly what Noah meant when he said, "Cursed be Canaan." And I want to read it from my Bible because I got it marked off where I'm supposed to stop. And so it'll be an NIV reading. So Leviticus 18, beginning at verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am Yahweh.'" And then you have the laundry list of sexual immorality. It starts off with heterosexual sins, every which way. Your father's wife with your sister, your father's daughter, the daughter of your father's wife, your father's sister, your mother's sister. You can't approaching his wife, your aunt, your daughter-in-law, your brother's wife, a woman and her daughter, when there's a period of uncleanness, a rival wife, your neighbor's wife. Don't sacrifice your kids to Molech. And then it goes down into homosexuality. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. And then it goes down to bestiality. And then God says again, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sins. The land vomited out its inhabitants, but you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So, I hope you're a little bit better drawn into this narrative, knowing who Moses was, that he was a great leader of the people of God. You're looking at the second generation who's about to enter. They're at the cusp, and they've got the complete history of what happened to their family relations. And now you know the kind of people, and they know, because these people have Moses' writings. They've read Genesis 1. They know about Ham, the father of Canaan. And they know the death knell sentence, and the Canaanites were in the land, even when our father Abraham was walking across that Jordan River well before us. We know that Abraham walked there, and God's supposed to give it to us. We're supposed to cross over. Abraham was already over there. And they were, and those hoodlums were already there. And so now they know, because they have, and they're thinking to themselves, yeah, wow, they're a vicious, sexually immoral people. And God is taking us there? And we have no leader? How do you think y'all would feel? God's going to call you to some Sodom and Gomorrah city in California. That's where we are. Moses has died. The people are waiting. And they face a daunting challenge of the unknown, and they don't know what to expect. That's why this is about Yahweh's provision. Yahweh provides. It's okay, because God is going to provide, and he needs to provide a strong leader. That is our first point in verses 1 to 2 and 5 to 6. After the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Verses 5 and 6. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as the inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Wow, God gives them the end goal. You will divide the land. This is a done deal. This is a done deal. That's one of the interesting things in the Hebrew language. You know, when there's prophecy, it's already in the completed action. Hebrew doesn't have tenses. They have it's either complete or it's not complete. And prophecies in Hebrew are given in the completed stem. It's like a done deal, because God made the prophecy. It will happen. There's no future tense. This will happen. It's past tense. It has happened. God speaks to Joshua directly, and he singles him out. He is providing a leader. In verses 5 and 6, Yahweh says, just as he was with Moses, so in the same way he will be with Joshua. Joshua cannot be less than a leader, because Joshua is going to receive the very same treatment that Moses received. The presence of Yahweh and his power as a divine warrior. And all the U's in there, you can't see it in English, but that's the good thing about Hebrew and other inflected languages like Greek, that you have a masculine singular or a feminine singular. You have a masculine plural or you have a feminine plural. There's no vague gender confusion. You have a second masculine singular. When he says you, he's looking at a man. He's not talking about a woman. You. And it's not you as in y'all, as they say in the South, or the real intense plural in the South is all y'all. That's real Southern. That's all y'all. That means y'all are included. Not one of yous is getting away. But it's not that. It's you. It's singular and it's masculine. He's looking at Joshua. And especially for the kids, I want to mention that Joshua, pronounced in Hebrew, can talk about this at lunchtime with your folks, Yehoshua. And you know that there is a Greek Old Testament, kids, it's not just written in Hebrew, but it was translated. The Old Testament is translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And wouldn't you know it, guess what you see when you open up the Septuagint and you turn to the book of Joshua? What name do you think is there in Greek for our guy Joshua? It is Jesus. Jesus. And then when you might be amazed and you flip to the New Testament in Greek and then you turn to a gospel where it's got Jesus all over the place. And guess what name is in the New Testament in Greek for Jesus? Jesus. So Joshua in Greek is Jesus. It is the name Jesus. Why is that important? Because Joshua didn't have Joshua. His mama didn't name him Joshua. You look back into Numbers 13:8, and you're going to find that it says, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. His mama didn't name him Joshua. His mama named him Hoshea, which means he saves. He saves. You would think that that's appropriate, but it's interesting. But Moses changes his name. Just a few verses down from where we learned in Numbers 13, you go from verse 8, just jump to verse 16 in Numbers 13, and it says this: these were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, son of Nun, Joshua, Yehoshua. So Joshua got his name from Moses. His meaning went from he saves to Yahweh saves. How appropriate. So the leader of the people, where his mama named him he saves, now Moses, on his kind of prophetic authority by God, changes the name of the guy he saves to Yahweh saves. How appropriate and how humbling that your own name should be changed, even though you will be the one who will lead the people through the Jordan and onto that dusty land of Canaan. How interesting. And so Joshua will live up to his name. He will rebuke the false report of the other 10 spies. When Moses was still alive, Yahweh chose Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:23. This is not the first choosing of Joshua by God. God already said so in Deuteronomy, but now God needs to come to him again to encourage him. Deuteronomy 31:23 is where it is. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. On an application level, we can easily go from this to leaders in the church. We need strong leaders in the church. We need pastors. We need elders. We need deacons. And you probably know that in Acts 20:28, Paul says, be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit makes elders come forward to be an elder. To care for the church of God, and here is a massive weight, which he obtained with his own blood. Wow. You're an overseer of the church. Whose church? Yeah, Jesus' church. Oh, that church that Jesus purchased with his own blood, you're over that one. On a higher level, you can see that Joshua, is not the ultimate leader. He's not the ultimate leader. If you look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, it says that it's talking about that there still remains a Sabbath rest for God's people to enter, and that means you need to enter Yahweh's salvation. That's how you enter God's rest. And the whole argument that the writer of Hebrews is making, that he even brings up Joshua, and he says, oh, hey, listen, if you think that Joshua was like, you know, and the land, that the land was the ultimate rest, it's not. Because if the land was the ultimate rest, then Joshua would have been the hero, but he's not. And secondly, why would God later come and say, you need to enter my rest after you have already entered the promised land? Why would God come and say, you must enter my rest? We know that Jesus is the ultimate leader, and Jesus brings us to the ultimate rest in his salvation. Not only does Yahweh need to provide a leader, but he's got to do more than that. And so Yahweh will provide his presence, which is our second point. Look with me in verses 5 and 9. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Yahweh is providing his presence, not only a strong leader, but Yahweh is providing his presence, explicitly stated that he will be with Joshua. Again, it is a second masculine singular, you. Joshua, I'm talking to you. I will never leave you. And doesn't it make sense that God needs to provide a leader? God needs to provide his presence. Sometimes we get carried away at God's sovereignty. And like I've kind of railed against it before, you don't want to be a hyper-Calvinist by saying, well, God can do it. He's sovereign. He'll take care of it. Yeah, you know, God has in his sovereignty decided to operate through people. Here is an explicit example. He could have done it himself. He didn't have to pick Joshua. He didn't have to pick Moses. He doesn't need us. Jesus said, listen, if you don't cry out and worship me, the rocks will. But God, in his own sovereignty, in his own wisdom, has decided that he would work through us. He is going to provide his presence, but he's expecting something from us. To do something. Yahweh's presence is required because there are great enemies that are going to stand in the way. And so when God provides his presence, it's not in a passive, limp kind of handshake kind of thing. No. You're going to see in the book of Joshua, if I come back, I will preach this, but you're going to see when God says, I'm going to be with you, he's saying, like in the Psalms, I'm going to be your divine warrior. Just like Isaiah quoted God saying, I, in Hebrew, it's I am a man of war. I am Yahweh. He is the divine warrior. Some people just shun at that. Oh, they don't like that. That's not God. He's not soft and gentle enough. God has a program. God has a program, and if you think that the program goes back to like this Deuteronomy and stuff, no. If you go back to Genesis 13, God's got a program. Genesis 3, verse 15, right, is the Proto-Evangelion. It's the first announcement of the gospel. Adam and Eve had sinned, and God doesn't say, well, I will do nothing about it. You're on your own. Good luck. No, he actually says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send a deliverer. He's going to crush your head. He's talking to Satan, even though you're going to crush his heel. So back in Genesis 3:15, the first announcement of the gospel, God says he was going to do something. He's going to provide a deliverer for sin. And you see then God working through individuals. He chooses individuals. We're at a stage now where the gears are changing and God has now chosen a nation. It's gone from the individual level and it's going to a nation. Why? Because God's plan of bringing a deliverer, a Mashiach, a Messiah, hasn't come to pass yet. And so this nation is the incubator for the deliverer that was promised in Genesis 3:15. That's why the Old Testament is important for the church today to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and how intricately embedded and weaved it is into the Old Testament and the promises of Yahweh. Yahweh has his program, he has his purpose, he has his mission to the world, and in order for him not to be thwarted, God is a warrior, and he fights for his people to be saved, and therefore he will bring his deliverer, and no one is going to stop. That's why he says, I'm going to give you my presence, and it's not in a way that doesn't bring with it any consequences to anybody who stands in the way. Because not only is the Genesis 3:15 promise that God will bring a deliverer, but you know that the serpent is an adversary and he has not stopped either. He was mentioned in Genesis 3:15 and it's not like he's been totally taken out of the picture. And that's why God, to effect his plan, he needs to be with Joshua and in a way that is effective. And that way of him being effective, children of God, is for him to be a divine warrior, whether you think that is not... you may think that that's not a godly character. Ironically, Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age. Does that sound familiar to when Yahweh says to Joshua, I will be with you and I will never leave or forsake you? Yahweh says, because Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus says the very same thing to his church. Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so it comes in again. I remember my professor teaching us, says, you know, here's the Great Commission to the church. They're imperatival, which means they're in commands. It's a particular tense in the verb. It's an imperative. Those are commands. We have them in English. That's where we give commands. Go, sit, you know, lay down, come, fetch. They're commands. Stop. And isn't it interesting that with that command, then you have this, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so my professor in Greek exegesis said, it's your job to theologize then and ask yourself the question, out of a million things that Jesus could have said, why does he say, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age? Why that phrase, and why not the other million phrases that he could have said if he'd given you the command? If he gives you the command and he says that, you have to theologize and ask yourself, why is Jesus saying that? Why didn't he say something else? Because he didn't say something else, he said that, and that's what you have to deal with. And if you theologize, it's going to be for your comfort, would be the answer. For your comfort, for your assurance. Because as you know, it's not easy to evangelize and to go out and make disciples. But he commanded you and to encourage the church, to encourage individuals, to go around and knock on the doors of this neighborhood and put door knockers on and say that we're going to have Christianity explored. We're going to have a meal. We're going to do this. It's Christianity 101, kicking the tires. You can explore it. We're going to go do this. We're going to do that. We're going to do something. And why would we do something? And the elders who are in the session should say, because Jesus said that he would be with us. He commanded us to go. We're not going out by ourselves. We're going in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus promised us. Isn't it interesting? That promise is directly connected to the command. And just as the command to cross that Jordan and to go into a people who are vicious and sexually immoral, God's saying, I want you to go in there. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. So not only does Yahweh provide a leader, he's going to provide his presence, but that's not all he's going to do. He's going to provide his word. Look with me in verses 7 to 9. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So Yahweh provides a leader. Yahweh provides his presence. Yahweh provides his word. And you can see it right there off the surface. Obey the law. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Do everything written in it. If it says go, then you go. If it says stop, then you stop. If it says open your mouth and testify to me, then open your mouth and testify. Don't argue with the Holy Spirit and say, well, I can never say that. They'll be offended. Didn't Jesus already tell you that if you go through Romans, you're going to find out that the rock of offense in Romans 9 to 11 is Jesus Christ, and his gospel is a rock of offense for stumbling, because people are so offended they already think that they're good enough. Yahweh provides his word to obey. We read Deuteronomy 32, 44 to 47. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. That was our call to worship. He and Joshua, son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all the words to Israel, he said to them, take to heart all these words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 32, verse 47. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You cannot have any hope without the word of God. This is the benchmark. This is the straight line. This is how you measure your life. This is the mirror by which you look and you read and you look at yourself in the mirror and you find out how far you fall short of God's standard. And it encourages you then to know that Jesus, the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer, he has done everything necessary. He has done the law for you. And did you notice that we had one point that it says, Yahweh has to be present, and then Yahweh says, I have my word. You notice that? Yahweh says, I'm going to be with you, and then he says, I've given you my word, and don't depart from it. Spirit and word. You cannot have one without the other. You could, but you're going to get into trouble. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you have charismatic chaos. If you have the Word without the Spirit, you have a cold, dead orthodoxy. But you should have the Spirit and the Word. John chapter 6, verse 63. John chapter 6, verse 63. I'm not pulling this out of a hat. John 6, 63. Jesus is speaking. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak, Son of God is speaking the word. You think that's scripture? You bet it is. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. You cannot have the spirit without the word and the word without the spirit. They go together, the spirit and the word. So if you're going to want to get out into this community and go door knocking and have door knockers, those little advertising things where you put on the door, we're going to have, you know, Christianity 101, we're going to invite you to a barbecue, we're going to do a VBS downtown, and we're going to do this, that, and the other thing or whatever. Probably be good to have a good old-fashioned meeting before that and to ask for the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit to have courage and to be praying that the Lord, who is in charge of the harvest, that He would go before, that He would prepare the way, that He would soften people's hearts, that people would be home, that doors would open, and that you would be a fragrance, 1 Corinthians, a fragrance of life unto life. And have a reading of the Word and prayer and go out and walk in the Spirit and be joyful. Be happy. I'm thinking of the word that they use at RTS. I forget the word offhand right now. But they made a point at the Charlotte campus that we want to be winsome. That's the word. Winsome. And their point was, you don't have to be reformed and angry at everybody because they're not in line with every little point of doctrine that you are. Yes, they might be Baptists, they might be Pentecostals, they might be whatever. And that is not the point. Until the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a real way and opens their mind and their heart, and that they are willing to be taught, let alone the pagan that is out there, it is a futile matter. The Spirit convinces people. And that is why you need the Word and you need the Spirit. God provides His Word. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's one of my wife's favorite verses. I didn't tell her that I might use her as an example. It's just coming now. She is sitting, getting her hair cut by this woman, you know, who, yeah. Anyway, my wife is not anything like me. She is a lovely wallflower. She is gentle, reserved. She is not anything close to being like a John the Baptist. And she's just chatting while she's getting her hair cut. Yes, keeping in mind that that person has scissors. And they are talking, and this lady is just telling about her life and what a mess it is, right? She's in a trailer. She's had all kinds of relationships. Every kid she has comes from a different father. And my wife, you know, and she's going on about this, and my wife just gently says, I think it was right, correct me if I'm wrong, and how do you expect to be blessed by God and kind of, you know, half finish the sentence and you can tell by the inflection of her voice that the sentence is not completed. Guess what the lady does? She completes the sentence. When my wife said, how can you expect to be blessed by God? A little bit of silence, and then the woman says, what? Because I'm living in sin? She had enough of Christian exposure and her conscience to lightly prick her. And how do you expect to be blessed by God when you're living in sin. And there is the Word and the Spirit working together. Not only does Yahweh make these provisions, Yahweh provides. He provides a leader to His people. He provides His presence. He provided His Word. And now Yahweh, the fourth point, is going to expect something from His people. If you look in verse 6, 7, and 9, Yahweh says, "Be strong and of good courage." In verse 7, He says, "Be strong and very courageous." Ma'od. And in verse 9, He says, "Be strong and courageous." So after Yahweh's provision, He expects courage from His people. Yahweh has provided everything to keep His promises. Yahweh makes a promise, and there's nothing that he's not going to do to not make His promise come to pass. If He makes a promise, He's a promise keeper, and He is going to do everything necessary to keep His promise. And as we have already talked about, He is expecting something from His people. He has decided to work through us. Abraham entered Canaan in 2000 so BC in Genesis 12, and the Israelites enter at about 1400 BC, close to 700 years later. And Yahweh expects His people to be strong and courageous. Fear will oppose and paralyze God's people. Are you doing everything that the Father commands you? Are you doing everything necessary to be more like Jesus? Are you sojourning in this land as you make your pilgrimage? We are also on the way to the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And I ask you, and I am challenged as well, as you are making your pilgrimage to the heavenly promised land, are you in love with all the shiny trinkets and the prestige and the positions and the power of this world? Do you look at what you don't have and always yearn for that, what you don't have, and never content and always looking for something else? Or are you lifting up your eyes to Jesus and looking at the greater cause? For the new heavens and the new earth. If you were looking, if you were really passing the test here, and this is for me too, if you're really passing the test and say, "Yes, I am looking towards the new heavens and the new earth," then how are you living your life? How are you living your life? Examine your life. Do you spend more time in your pleasures than you do in witnessing? Do you spend more on your pleasures and your vacations, on your car payments and your house payments than you do in building the kingdom of God? If one person should rise up in this congregation and say, "I think I am being called to preach the Word of God and to go to seminary," will you be too cheap to send that guy down to the U.S. or wherever for a good education, and then give the, you could give at RTS, you can give 1/3 of the scholarship. RTS matches the 1/3, and then the guy is left paying the balance of 1/3 instead of paying the full $6,000 U.S. per semester. Are you willing to make it hurt? I know that there's some talk that, we can get away with maybe some education program here. Yeah, you could. But if you believe in the means of grace, then you better set up the means of grace for the man who is called for you to have more preachers. On Tuesday, there was prayer chapel. Do you have prayer chapel on Tuesday? On Thursday, there was student-led prayer. Do you have student-led prayer on Thursday? Dr. Kelly, systematics professor, opened his office to all students on campus. Do you have a professor that's going to open their office to a student once a week? Do you have Sunday school in the morning? You have evening worship, that's great. Do you have a once-a-month prayer meeting? We have a prayer meeting every week, that's great. So I named four instances alone where if you educate a guy up here, he's missing out. So if you say you believe in the means of grace, you should be providing four more things. You don't have chapel on Tuesday? You don't have Dr. Kelly's prayer meeting? He's retired now. But Dr. Kelly prayer meeting on Wednesday? Student-led prayer on Thursday? Sunday school in the morning on Sunday? Four things, four means of grace. The more means of grace, that is how what we agree that God is working. So that is the point where God expects courage from his people. Are you doing what you are supposed to be doing, strengthening the brothers and sisters in Christ, doing the things necessary? Are the men of the home leading as men of the home? And not just reading the Bible after dinner time. Is it the woman who dictates the fashion in the home for her daughters, or is dad allowed to stand at the bottom of the stairs and say, honey, that doesn't qualify. Back up there and change it. That's the role of a man. Is it so the beauty of his wife or the beauty of his daughters is not flaunted and falling out and falling all over the place in the midst of public view for everybody? That's the kind of courage that God expects from men in the home, leadership in the church, instead of saying, well, you can do anything you want, and the little mousy man doesn't have his pants on to say what can and cannot be. I know maybe you have never heard preaching like this, and maybe that's why I don't have a job. I don't do it to irritate you. I do it to directly challenge you, to challenge your thinking, to challenge the socialistic, Marxist country that you live in and the kind of culture that we're in, where the men have been successfully degraded with the likes of Al Bundy and Homer Simpson as being the poster boys for what masculinity is to be in this country. I know it's been long, but I love Joshua. I love preaching the truth. I hope that you're not bored with the truth. I hope that the Holy Spirit has indeed spoken to you. I hope that there's something that you did love from the Word of God. Yahweh provides lots of things. He's expecting you and I to live our life that way. I have lots of faults. I cannot walk on water. I'm just like you. But I only challenge you because I've been challenged by the Word of God, and I know that the Word of God has the authority to challenge you. And it's up to you if you will have a stiff neck and a forehead of bronze. Will you bend your knee to it and do what Yahweh is asking you to do? Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Father, we love you, Lord Jesus. We love you, Holy Spirit. We love you. We thank you for your word, for your comfort, for your encouragement, even for your outright challenges, your sovereignty, your authority, that you don't bend even if we cry and hop up and down that we want things to change. Help us, dear Lord. Give us your grace to obey you. Give us your grace. We ask in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your provision. In the name of Jesus, amen.